One of the major issues of the modern day church is discussing how do we approach and reach people. There's a lot of churches that actually have conferences on how to market the church. There are conferences on evangelism, conferences on revivals, conferences on finance for the church. People love to get together to discuss things, finding new and better ways to get the job done. But what you don't see is too many churches getting the job done by taking a strong stand and preaching the Word of God. You really don't see too many churches that are willing to rock the politically correct world as they herald the truth straight from the Word of God. With most of the conferences, nothing is accomplished either doctrinally or spiritually. One commentator said that he had a friend who used to say that most Christians were so afraid to take a stand and get out on a limb that they never even bothered climbing the tree. It wasn't that way in the early church. The early church was bold. It preached the truth of the word, even to a people that did not want to hear the truth. The people of God had strong conviction, and they took strong stands, even if it got them in trouble. They preached things that went against their audience's very nature. They refused to compromise the preaching of God's word because they knew that there was power in the word of God because God himself was behind it. They preached God's word within the church, even though the people of the church had great fear. We remember that the great fear came upon every soul as a result of people realizing what they were witnessing. They were witnessing the inauguration, a final act of redemption history, the age of the Savior and the Messiah, the age of the Holy Spirit. And it wasn't the wonders and the signs in themselves that caused fear. It was the reality to which these wonders and signs were pointing. Maybe the best way to describe the fear that they had was a trembling awe. The truly wonderful realities at work. There was something that they knew that they couldn't play with, that they couldn't treat lightly, because they were dealing with a holy God who is now in their midst as the Messiah. And then we saw the Holy Spirit poured upon the entire church. Last week we saw a reality of this manifestation in the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira. After Ananias fell down and breathed his last, it says in Luke tells us that a great fear came over all those who heard about this. That word great in the Greek is the word megas. And it means that there was an internal, intense external form coming upon them. There was something externally that drove them to this fear. And the word fear is the Greek word phobos. And that's where we get actually our word phobia. And it means struck with terror. But it also can mean reverence for one's husband. And so after Sapphira fell at Peter's feet and breathed her last, we see again that this megas phobos came upon all of the church, all of the ecclesia. And just like in the first two chapters, this fear isn't simply the result of the deaths by themselves. If that was the case, then this fear would only be paranoia and even terror. Instead, this fear was a result of being confronted with this awesome reality to which these deaths pointed. We saw last week that in the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira, God wasn't striking an individual person dead for his private sin, the sin of greed, pride, or deceit. What he was actually doing is cutting off or removing the individual from the church, from the ecclesia, for his public sin. Ananias and Sapphira was not so much telling us telling a lie to the Holy Spirit as it was lying against the Holy Spirit. Their lie was not so much the words they spoke, but the deeds in which they did, which showed betrayal and denial and undermining and contradicting, falsifying the Spirit's powerful presence within the ecclesia, within the church. And this is why the same kind of sin that's committed today, though it may seem harmless, that person is not dropping dead, but instead, that person should be cut off. That person should be removed. And that's the judicial capacity and headship of the church, in which Christ is the head. And so that's what church discipline is. It's a cutting off. It's a removing, but it's not removing to as a punishment. It's a removing as a discipline, as a chastening, to bring back in to the fellowship someone that has been able to repent. As a matter of fact, if you look at Matthew 18, it's not go to that brother and say you're out of here. It's go to that brother and plead that he would repent of what he did. And if he refuses, then you bring two or three. And if he still refuses, then you bring that person before the church. It is always to restore. And we see the same thing with the Lord's table. We always give the warning of coming to the Lord's table with that impure heart, with an unrepentant heart, knowing that you have sin, but you're saying, I refuse to repent of it. That is something that should not happen. Paul actually quotes the Old Testament language in 1 Corinthians 5:9-13, as he talks about the people that should be put away, cast off for a moment. If you'd please turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 13. Here it says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetousness, or extortioners, or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. The reason for the change from the death penalty of the Old Testament and excommunication in the New Testament is not that there's more grace and mercy in the New Testament, but rather a change on how the church is defined. It's no longer according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So this also means that whereas a sin like Ananias's and Sapphira would almost certainly not have resulted in being cut off in the Old Testament assembly, compared to Achan's sin, it does and must result in being cut off from the New Covenant ecclesia, the New Covenant church. And here is actually a far stricter and more exacting standard compared to the Old Testament. God removed Ananias and Sapphira by death, by publicly announcing, Peter publicly announced this, because at this point in redemptive historical history, he would demonstrate both for a generation, for that generation and a generation to come, the reality of his holy presence within the midst of this eschatological assembly. He would call us to conduct ourselves as the church in light of the reality of what we know. He would say, you need to have great fear about lying against the Holy Spirit. You should have great fear of being cut off or removed from the assembly that you so desperately need. So let me ask you, here we have all this stuff where there's a cutting off, there's purity, and there's all the stuff that the Lord desires. How does that fit in with church growth? Well, no matter which way you slice it, the striking dead of Ananias and Sapphira didn't seem like a good way to possibly be inviting people to church. It probably would scare them away. You know, they probably think, oh, I'm not walking in those doors. The exercise of the church's judicial function in cutting off and removing and lying against the Holy Spirit really doesn't seem like, man, you tell that story and then you invite your neighbor to come, or you invite a believing person who just comes to Christ to come to the church. It just doesn't sound right. You know, how will those things cause church growth? Well, we'll find out in our text for this morning, Acts chapter 5. And we'll be looking at verses 12 through 16 this morning. So if you'd please turn there. Acts chapter 5. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join in them, or dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. As a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Now, I hope that you understand that the text here says that believers were increasingly added to the Lord. It's talking about people being converted to Christ. And I need to make this point that conversion does not necessarily begin when you start coming to church. That's important. But too many people think that if their loved one or neighbor or whatever starts coming to church, everything's done. Got them. That could be true, that they might come to Christ through that. But it could be true that by going to church, they see it as a work that has secured their salvation. So all they do is become a pew sitter. All they do is they come and feel absolutely justified because, God, I gave up an hour for you. Well, most churches, maybe half an hour. So you have these people who think that, you know, I go to church, I'm really there. But you see, conversion begins when you're regenerated. Then you really begin to receive all the words of this life. It means that you've been brought from death to life, that you now know Jesus Christ, and you are now following Him spiritually according to the teaching of His Word. Conversion is really not a topic that most churches will discuss in our day, but it needs to be spoken of much more than it is. More people will talk about an assimilation than regeneration. If you'd please turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, verses 3 through 5. We'll see what Jesus says. Matthew 18, starting with verse 3. Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as a little child, or as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. You see, we need to understand that to be converted is first of all God's work. True conversion begins with His effectual calling of a person to Himself. It begins when He personally gives to you spiritual light, or as the Reformers used to say, so that you are awakened to your lost estate. True conversion then continues as He transfers you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. True conversion is based upon God giving you the gift of spiritual sight, of spiritual life, all for the sake of Christ. Through His working, He causes you to be born again in living hope through the resurrection of Christ. You are perfectly passive in this relationship to the act of His salvation. These aspects of salvation are performed by God alone in accordance with His divine sovereignty and eternal purposes. But you see, conversion, or being added to the Lord, also takes in your response to what God has done in you. What He's done through Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. If He has made you alive, and you now have faith, you now have the root. Now, by obedience, you see the fruit. And so you're not passive or indifferent about your conversion. And if you were truly converted, you're not negligent in your response if you truly have received the gift of faith. You should be responding to everything that God is doing to you, everything that God is doing for you as evidence of your true conversion, as evidence that you are a healthy Christian. You should begin to learn and receive and act upon all the words of this life. This is what coming to church and listening to preaching is all about. This is what joining a church is all about. This is what Christian life is all about, and true conversion to Jesus Christ is all about, because you've been added to the Lord. As one who has consciously and deliberately received the true life of the risen Christ in your soul, And now you live out that life to the glory of God. So your first work in being converted is to assume the attitude that you would become like a child, a little child. And just as little children learn many things and are taught many things over years and they grow up, you are growing and learning from the time you are born again until the time you die and go to glory. If you're a true Christian, you will do certain things if you have this life. There are going to be characteristics that you will take on. You know, a lot of people come up and say, well, you know, Brendan, you look like your dad. That's by nature. If we're Christians, people should say, hey, you look a lot like Christ because you are being more and more conformed to the one that bore you spiritually. So we should have the characteristics of our Father. When you first come into the new world of spiritual kingdom of heaven, what happens? Just the same thing as when a baby's born. They cry out. You will cry out to God in prayer. You will cry out that He would come and change your sinful heart and forgive you all your sins when you hear and understand the gospel. You cry out in sorrow that you have fallen short of His glory and that you have lived such a sinful and selfish life. And when you begin to believe in the gospel of what Christ has done for you as a sinner, when you believe that the gospel is true, your heart cries out for the joy that God is real, that He has answered you, and that He has now become your God, and you have become His child. You see, the early church had been gathering for worship, and here in verse 12, we see what happens. There it says, and through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. There's always that joke. You cannot bypass it. They all drove Hondas because they were all in one accord. You hear that over and over. And even as you study, you see that. But really, just let's get down to the meat and potatoes of this here. The thing I want to point out is, do you remember what happened just prior to this in Acts chapter 4? Just look at Acts chapter 4, verses 29 and 30. Here's what happened. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Do you get what they did? They prayed for this. One of the reasons why Luke has recorded the story is because he wants us to see the incredible way that God answered the prayer of His people. And so, where were Peter and John ministering? Here, it was the same place that they were arrested the previous chapter, Solomon's portico. This was partly because this was the only place in first century Jerusalem where it was large enough for people to gather in the temple. This was the largest publicly available area in the temple. And so they met there. And now they're there again. Right at the site of their arrest. And what are they doing? They're speaking with boldness while signs and wonders are being performed in their midst. The prayer of the church was answered immediately and generously. The wonders that we see in this story are an overflow of the prayer that we see in Acts chapter 4. And Luke really wants us to remember that a prayerful church is a powerful church. We see it in Acts, in the book of Acts, over and over and over again. When the church is making decisions, they should be praying. When the church is facing persecution, they should be praying. When the church is lacking boldness, prayer. When the church needs a greater filling of the Holy Spirit, prayer. How often do we find ourselves saying, man, I wish we saw more of God's power here. I wish we had more boldness. I wish we had more conversions, more baptisms, more people that are coming to hear the Word of God. I think, honestly, if Luke was here right now, he'd look you square in the eyes. And he'd say, if that's what you desire, then you better be on your knees and start praying. The ministry that this church enjoyed, the power that they received, the impact of their witness, all came after the result of prayer. How often do we want the product, but we neglect the process? The signs and wonders, they were outward signs that convinced many of the Jews to believe in Jesus. But I hate to keep repeating it. The Bible says that this is so that they would understand this came through God. If you'd please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we will see that this is what the people wanted. This is what the people were asking for. Just show us this. Then we'll believe. You'll see that only those whom God opened the eyes would believe. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than man. The weakness of God is stronger than man. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the things and the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that it is written, he who glories let him glory in the Lord. You see, these signs were the signs that the Jews were seeking. They wanted to see the healing, the prophesying, the raising people from the dead. The apostles had been given the power to do all those things. And these things were needed in the first century church, in the New Testament church. But you see, these were only needed as a sign that the apostles were validated by God himself. And those signs which were given to the apostles are no longer valid today. So these so-called faith healers you see on TV, they're just a bunch of phony baloney. The primary purpose of the signs and wonders is that they are that were seen in the book of Acts was to affirm and validate the gospel being preached by the apostles. You know, we see signs and miracles. One of the things is, if you are familiar with the Catholic Church, they have transubstantiation. Oh, it's a miracle. The bread and wine are actually made into the body and blood of Jesus Christ. You know what? They seek that. They want that so-called miracle because they need it. Do you know what we need? Do this in remembrance. We just need a symbol that says, this is the body and blood of our risen Savior. Remember what he did for you. When we come to communion, we go, we don't need that to change into anything. It is set aside for a special purpose right then and there, but it's still bread and it's still wine. We don't need that sign. But see, performing these miracles, it was God demonstrating the essential continuity between the person work of Christ and the continuing ministry and teaching of the apostles. And so as we read through the book of Acts, we see many miracles being done by the apostles that actually mirror those miracles that were done by the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry. The point is patently obvious to anyone with eyes to see. The miracles are saying the apostles are authorized spokesmen and representatives of the Lord Jesus who has now ascended. These people are still here. They are my mouthpiece. They are my representatives. He secured our salvation. Now they are taking the message of salvation and preaching it to you. In other words, to listen to them is to listen to Jesus Christ. To touch them is to touch Jesus Christ. And that's really the point. Here's the thing, that the expansion of the gospel witness and signs and wonders resulted in a widening chasm among the Jewish populace, though. While many were coming to faith in Christ, others were coming under conviction that they needed to keep themselves back from any public association with this Christian community. Being aware of the ruling authorities' growing animosity to these people, what it did is it went, okay, we see this, but we want to see it from a distance because we don't want to align with you. We want to have a disassociation with the church. And so we see that unbelievers pulled away. They pulled away out of fear, not disdain. We read in verse 13 of our text, yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. You see, this had an incredible effect. They didn't want to be part of it, but they looked at these people and they went, oh man, they're truly who they say they are. So we see the ministry of the gospel is like a winnowing fork. It sits there and separates the chaff from the wheat. It separated the sons of Israel from those who are the church. The excitement over these things he was doing caused multitudes to follow Jesus Christ and his disciples. At one time couldn't even eat a meal without being pressed upon. Jesus was immensely popular as long as he appeared to be the provider, the healer, and the national deliverer. If you'd please turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, starting with verse 23. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. You see, all of these people wanted to follow. They saw all the signs and all the wonders. They went, man, we want to be part of that. But once Jesus started preaching about the kingdom of God, we'll see what happened. Please turn to John 6. John 6, starting with verse 60. It's something when people are looking at the temporal. Give us everything we want now. Give us health, wealth, prosperity. We're all in. Give the kingdom of God. Give the gospel that separates. Not so much. Starting with verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples, now this is not the 12, this is just followers. His disciples complained about this. He said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From this time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, just like the rich young ruler, multitudes could not abide the cost of discipleship. Those who remain presently unconverted dared not join with them. They held them in high esteem, but they were unwilling to join them. Like I said, perhaps out of fear of the Sadducees or the religious leaders who had just threatened the apostles, but perhaps even more so because of what had just happened with Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira just tempted to tap into the benefits of the church, to look pious and self-sacrificing, but they were killed for their ungodly self-serving motives. These people probably thought, we probably have the exact same attitude as Ananias and Sapphira, so we don't want to go in there. We have that, we want the benefits. Their deaths actually served as a restraint for others to avoid doing the same or attempting to join the church for self-serving reasons. Folks, there are so many churches out there that it's all what can be done for you. The testimony of the Spirit, though, causes people to marvel. But to the unconverted, the cost is just too high. So the word and power of the gospel under the apostolic ministry gathered multitudes of marveling spectators, and only some became true disciples. There's a word of caution here, though. You can have great esteem for the church and for the people of God without ever truly being converted. I think it's very interesting that Vicki and I have been asked by people who don't know Christ to take care of some delicate issues, including, if something happened, will you please take our children? They want nothing to do with the Word of God, but yet they hold us in high esteem because they see that their children, the most precious thing that they have, they want to pass off to someone who they know will take care of them. The problem is, being impressed by the work of God, even by miracles, doesn't save a single soul. Obedience to the gospel in repentance and faith alone leads to salvation. Many churches, they won't exercise any kind of discipline within the church with those who are unrepentant. As a matter of fact, most pastors won't even mention the word sin in their sermons. Instead, they talk about the struggles and the failures. They don't call it what it needs to be called. They're more concerned about people being in the church than telling them what they needed to do. Repent and believe. Turn from sin. First century church didn't. They ended up telling them exactly that. Your sin is condemning you to hell. What happens? Verse 14. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So at the same time that people dared not join them, God is still saving. Multitudes of men and women were joining the church, not as a means of personal gain, but a means of subjecting themselves to the lordship of the risen Christ. The church continued to grow as the gospel was faithfully preached. One of my favorite pastors to read, Robert Murray McShane, he was born in 1813 and he lived to 1843. He was a minister in the Church of Scotland. And as you can see, he died before his 30th birthday. But he was an extraordinary pastor. He gave the following advice to a fellow pastor. He said, quote, "Do not forget the culture of the inner man. I mean of the heart. How diligently the cavalry officer keeps his saber clean and sharp. Every stain he rubs off with greatest care. Remember, you are God's sword, his instrument. I trust a chosen vessel unto him to bear his name. In great measure, according to the purity and perfections of the instrument, will be the success. It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. End quote. Folks, purity and holiness within the Church of Jerusalem did not cause people to run away from the church, but instead it further confirmed to them that this was truly Christ's church. This was truly the church of Christ that they were united in. And I need to mention biblical purity and holiness isn't legalism. Legalism is saying you have to do this in order to be saved. That is not what I'm saying. Biblical purity and holiness is the fruit of being saved. It is the love of Jesus and his gospel and his commands being lived out in the speech and conduct of his people. If purity and holiness and obedience to God's command are legalism, then Jesus was the biggest legalist ever. His characterized this purity characterized his life. The power of the gospel is seen in regeneration and sanctified lives. The problem with people who are clearly and admittedly unsaved and uncomfortable in churches, they have no fear of God. And so there is no standard of purity. Therefore, there is no evidence that God himself meets with his people in a corporate worship like that. There's no evidence about sinning against a holy and majestic God who has given a perfect standard of his word to live by. But while they would not or could not become a part of the church, the other people, the ones looking from outside, they still held the Christians in high esteem. In the past, this was the American cultural attitude of God. They had this attitude toward God, the Bible, the church, and Christians. And really, it from the founding of the country until basically the 1970s. So what happened? Seems that many professing Christians didn't change. People came into the church unconverted. No change or desire happened within them. They lived their lives in their sin without problem. Instead of living lives separated from sin, these so-called Christians felt it more expedient to fit with other sinners, because that will bring other people into the church. The early church, sinners didn't feel comfortable trying to sit and fit in with the saints. Now, the very intelligent, all-professing Christians of this age have solved that problem. You need to look more like a sinner to bring them into the church. And they think problem solved. The Lord's work of saving sinners from sin is most obvious when there's a clear distinction between sinners and saints. It's not when you get people who just want to praise God with their mouth, but their hearts are far from him. It's really contrary to human wisdom, the way to help sinners. the way to help sinners is to have them see their need for a Savior, to live a life that's a marked difference between the Savior and the sinner. And so we attempt to lure our neighbors with gimmicks and treats and whatever we can do so that when they walk out of church, they go, man, that was just as good as going to the movies. There are churches like that. As a matter of fact, a lot of churches in North America are like that. Make the church as comfortable as possible. That will bring church growth. You better believe it will. But it won't bring kingdom growth. You may be large, but you are the farthest thing from what we find here in Acts. Because the local church should be a place where God moves mightily. This should be a place where rumors spread in the community about the church, where God is converting the souls of sinful men and women. And I pray that people would see a fundamental difference when they walk through those doors of Providence Bible Church. I pray that people would find themselves counting the cost before joining the church, because they know that in Providence Bible Church, there is a God that won't let them play with their sin any longer. Another great preacher, a favorite of mine, is G. Campbell Morgan. And he writes, it will be a good thing for the church when she gets back so near to the Pentecostal manifestation and power that fear falls upon the outside world, end quote. Morgan isn't talking about speaking in tongues and doing all the miracles. He's talking about this was right at the point of Pentecost, where all the power that we see in Acts is happening, where the gospel of Jesus Christ is being preached, where there is reverent fear of God. And the Lord continues to add believers. Continuing with verse 15 of our text, it says, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? That's a big old dose of superstition there. Probably wishful thinking. But you see, there was an attraction, especially to Peter. They saw some power there. And so people would start to go, well, I don't know, maybe even a shadow will do the healing. But you see, the power to heal didn't lie in Peter or his shadow. The power to heal was with God. I think churches can actually fall into two ditches with this. On one side, there are those who are convinced that God will never work any acts of extraordinary providence in our midst. And that would be wrong. You notice I didn't mention miracle. I didn't do that purposely. I called it extraordinary acts of providence. Miracles are to validate. Miracles are not just something that happens that is extraordinary, out of the natural realm. Miracles are something that validate. And, you know, you can get into when someone says, you know, well, that was a miracle. I don't sit there and correct them. I don't sit, and neither should you. But understand that a miracle is validation that was used in before we had the Word of God put together in the Bible. I want to read a quote from R.C. Sproul. He says, if anyone can perform miracles, If a person who is not an agent of divine revelation can perform a miracle, then obviously a miracle cannot certify an agent of revelation. Let me repeat that. If an agent of revelation can perform a miracle, then a miracle cannot authenticate or certify a bona fide agent of revelation. Sproul continues by saying, which would mean that the New Testament's claim to carry the authority of God himself, because God has certified Christ and the apostles by miracles, would be a false claim and a false argument. So what's at stake here is the authority, the authenticity, and the truthfulness of the Bible itself. That's why I have this tight definition and why I don't expect miracles. Because I don't expect to find the apostles running around today. So by the narrow definition of miracles, they stopped at the end of the apostolic age, end quote. Now, the other side, there are those who believe that God is going to immediately heal every person every time that we ask. And the only reason that he doesn't is because of lack of faith. We don't believe that either. That's the other ditch. That's either ditch is unhealthy. We do believe that God will do these extraordinary acts of nature. I want to be humble in doing this. I want to be wise in doing this. But most of all, I want to be biblical in what, how we look at this. So again, I want to use what R.C. Sproul says, that we should be encouraged by the outworking of a powerful and holy God, because God is still alive. He's still working. He still answers prayers in amazing ways. R.C. says, I've seen marvelous answers to prayer. I've seen people healed of what is so-called terminal illness. I just have never seen anyone raised out of the cemetery or have an arm that is severed grow back, or a preacher walk on water, or water turned into wine. But in any case, the Lord Jesus did these miracles not in the broad sense, but in the narrow sense. It is the miracles of the New Testament that are so important to us because God attested he attested of Jesus and the apostles before whose authority we submit. So we do believe that God will do extraordinary acts. We do. We believe that he will come, and he, if he desires to heal someone, he will heal them. We can pray to that end. But if you look at verse 16 of our text, we see it says, also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. I hope you see that these signs and wonders illustrate the glory of the gospel. They are the first fruit, the foretaste of new life, which Jesus has purchased for us. And by the way, this is the first recorded church spreading beyond Jerusalem. The mission of the disciples was beginning. It was beginning to spread to where Jesus said, to all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. But when the church is more excited about miracles and healings than she is about evangelism and conversions, we're in trouble. When you end up going to church and you go, oh, I just want to see something marvelous. Plenty of these people saw something marvelous, actual miracles, and they walked away. We shouldn't be sitting there going, Lord, show us a miracle. Show us something. Just show us that we know his power. We know his presence. We know that we have the ability that God has given us to take his word and the privilege to evangelize and bring people into the church through conversion. And you want to know what the greatest miracle that you will see? A repentant sinner believing and being born again. That indeed is a miracle, because it attests to the person that now has a new life. That person has passed over from death to life. That's the greatest miracle in human history. They have just been given a future forever healing. They will at one point have new bodies that will never get sick. They will never age or never die. That's the miracle. I hope we understand that even these miracles that were done in the biblical New Testament time, there were all these people healed of all kinds of things, but the death rate was still one for one. Lazarus was brought back from the dead. He still died. Healing is great, but it's not ultimate. We can pray for a loved one to be healed, but when we look at it, folks, death, where is thy sting? We know the greatest, when they are in Christ, we know the greatest miracle has already happened. And it's not temporal. It's permanent. And it's sure. This is just a massive shift that is happening in the new church, the New Testament church. And God used extraordinary manifestation to validate that mission. It went from the validation of to stewardship of. That's what we're called to do. We're not called to go out and perform miracles. We're called to be faithful stewards. According to the Apostle Paul, the job of second and third generation leaders was to faithfully steward and defend the apostolic gospel, not to further develop it, not to expand upon it, not to do anything that would add to it, but to steward it and to defend it. We have a whole different task. And it doesn't appear to have required supernatural attestation. If you'd please turn to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1 talks about what we are called to do, and it uses an elder or bishop as the example, but it's for every single person. Titus chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. For a bishop or elder must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. Now listen to this. This is beautiful. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine to exhort and convict those who contradict. See, it's not by signs and wonders. It is by sound doctrine. The main point of our text And the main takeaway is that signs and wonders were done through the apostles to establish them as authorized spokesmen. We need to focus on the task we were given. The task we were given is in Matthew 28:19-20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. According to Jesus, our job is to make disciples, to baptize folks who believe the gospel, who have repented and believed. Our job is to teach folks everything that we know about Christ through Scripture. Our job is to teach them how to live before God and how to love one another. I don't know about you, but that's plenty but big enough job. That'll take all your time, talent, and attention, and it'll last a lifetime. If we had 10 lifetimes, it would take that. Let's contend with be content with teaching the Holy Scripture. Let us focus on our task that we have been given. Let us position ourselves for whatever further filling and future graces the Lord in His wisdom sees fit to give us. And most of all, do all things for the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your power as it's manifested in what we have seen today in our scripture. Our text, we thank you for making it clear that the enemy persecutes those who proclaim the word, but you progress the gospel and continue to build your church. It's so marvelous for us to try to fathom how you work it all together. And it's something that we can't even wrap our minds around how you allow us to be part of that work. You've given us the message of life to take to those who are perishing. Lord, we pray that you would create opportunities to do that, to speak your truth in love. Lord, even if it brings unpleasant complications, I pray that we see the most important thing we can do is bring people to our wonderful and loving Savior through His gospel. I pray that you would have your way in our lives and that you would continue to sanctify us, conform us more and more into the image of your Son. We pray this in His most precious and glorious name. Amen.